hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out all the work they do bringing Lutheran theological treasures into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship and Chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 25 of Acts together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO every Saturday morning.
Every Saturday morning, that's right.
Very good.
Good to be here with you.
Good to have you here. You know, we were really pushing. We wanted to get into this chapter last week because this is just to stop right at that point where the chapter break falls is really annoying. So tell us before we actually ask the Lord's blessing on prayer, could you just set the context for us? Help us remember where we are in the story.
Sure. Now, we're in chapter? Chapter 26?
Did I say 25?
I think it's...
I'm sorry. Yeah.
Oh, you're making my palms sweat.
Sorry. I have my Bible marked with it, but I turn. You know, look at that. See, it's marked to the. You can tell which page it was turned to.
Yeah, sorry. What a relief.
No, I mean, that's what I mean. We got that far, and then we were like, that's in the middle of the story.
Okay. Oh, don't do that to me. Okay. Here we are. I'm glad you asked because I think it is so key to set the context, and especially after. 4th of July, Independence Day weekend, no one probably remembers where we left off anyway. So so here we are, if we go back, I'm going to go back a few chapters, actually, sure. Just real briefly. The Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, arrested by claim of the Jews that he brought someone into the temple courts that should have been their Gentiles. And so he's arrested. There's a plot on his life. Kind of make a long story short, he gets moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And under Felix, he's in Caesarea under arrest for over 2 years. That's quite a while.
A long time.
Yeah. So then Felix, in fact, even leaves that office, and Festus takes over as governor of Judea. And during this time, Paul appeals to Caesar, appeals his case to Caesar. Paul, as a Roman citizen, has the right to do that. He decides to take this all the way to Rome, all the way to Caesar, rather than go back to Jerusalem, perhaps risk his life again on the way to Jerusalem. And now we're at the point where Agrippa's on the scene, King Agrippa. So this is Herod Agrippa II, all right? He comes to visit Festus. And while Herod is there, Herod Agrippa, Paul has the opportunity to speak, to make a defense. Herod Agrippa, I taught a class on Acts at Ascension not too long ago, and we had our Herod chart. We had this color-coded chart on Herod's family tree. It needs a chart. I didn't bring my chart with me. I'll do my best, but these Herods get confusing. So this is Herod Agrippa II, the son of, as you might guess, Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is known in scriptures for being the one who killed James, James the Apostle, the brother of John. So we see that earlier
by worms, a parrot, right?
Yeah. So then later, then this Herod kind of meets a terrible demise, eaten by worms, because he really sets himself up as a god or doesn't deny that he isn't. Anyway. This is also Herod Agrippa II is the great grandson of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great, who has a terrible reputation and was the one in charge when Jesus was born.
Bloody Harry.
Bloody Herod. And what's the saying? It was better to be Herod's hog than Herod's son because he was just such a jealous guy and killed his own family members to keep the throne. And just, terrible. So anyway, here's Herod Agrippa II. He is just kind of interesting here. This is all interwoven. His sister Drusilla was Felix's wife. So Felix, the former governor, was married to Herod Agrippa II's sister Drusilla, and now Herod Agrippa shows up with his sister Bernice, his other sister, who also appears to be his wife, or at least his partner here, and in some kind of incestuous relationship with his own sister, Herod Agrippa II and Bernice.
Wow. Thank you for the intro there. I mean, that's really great. Now, before we actually dig into the text itself, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer?
I would be happy to. And since we just came off the heels of Independence Day, I'd like to just pray the collect, the prayer for our nation in the Lutheran Service Book. I think it's an excellent prayer and one that's certainly appropriate today. So we pray. Almighty God, you have given us this good land as our heritage. Grant that we remember your generosity and constantly do your will. Bless our land with honest industry, truthful education, and an honorable way of life. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil course of action. Grant that we who came from many nations with many different languages may become a united people. Support us in defending our liberties, and give those to whom we have entrusted the authority of government the spirit of wisdom, that there may be justice and peace in our land. When times are prosperous, may our hearts be thankful. And in troubled times, do not let our trust in you fail. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. And that might sound familiar to some of our hearers because Pastor Jewell, who wrote the prayers for Let Us Pray for this month, he chose on that. All the prayers this past Sunday were taken from collects in the hymnal, and that was one of them.
Oh, very good. Very beautiful. Great resource. Let Us Pray. Definitely.
Yeah, definitely. Thanks for the publicity.
Yeah.
It truly is. And it's available in either series. If you want to do the historic series or if you want to do the 3-year series, either one, their prayers provided for that.
Yeah, free resource. And what I like is it corresponds so often with the readings of the day, too, which I think is just great.
I reflect the readings. And, you know, what's funny is my office is charged, of course, with getting those things out. The irony to me is that I've written for them since they began, but I very seldom use them because I like the prayers that are in the book. The ones that they're just so classically stated, the general prayers of the church. So
sure,
they're my favorite.
Time-tested, sure.
Anyway, here we are. And before we dig in, a reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call them locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And beginning at chapter 29. No. Oh, sorry.
Wait a second. Quit doing that.
All right. Chapter 26, verse 1. So, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" All right, let's just stop there. There's an awful lot that
comment
on. Where do you want to begin?
Definitely. Well, just to acknowledge who the crowd is, he's before this pretty distinguished crowd, these leaders here, including, of course, King Agrippa. And Paul has an opportunity here. And I think he really sees this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, which he will, to give a defense of his faith, of the Christian faith. And I think here, too, in the opening lines, we see that Paul's no dummy. Here he is. He's really using this rhetorical style here that Paul uses in a number of places where he first kind of gets the good favor of his hearer here as he addresses King Agrippa. And he gestures with his hand. We even get that detail there, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul knows what he's doing as he begins to address them. You know, here, too, I think as I read this, and I wonder, you know, if for Paul and for others, if the words of Jesus echoed in their ears. From Matthew chapter 10, for instance, you know, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And here, I think, is an excellent example of that. Paul literally drugged before kings and governors, and now he has an opportunity to speak. And I think, too, you know, that Jesus saying be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. You know, Paul knows rhetorical style. So as wise as a serpent, he uses that gift. Mm-hmm. He uses mm-hmm. that ability. But he also then gives to him what's been given to him to say by the Lord, ultimately by the Spirit.
So I can't get away from the way he describes this here. You're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the, as though he's implying, you know, that we're always having an argument here among us in our nation. We always do. And you're familiar with all of them.
Yes.
So the big argument that's running in the background there is the argument, the Sadducee versus Pharisee argument.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, definitely. You know? So and here Paul is speaking to someone, Agrippa the Second, Herod, who would be familiar with that. Mm-hmm. His, you know, Herod the Great, you know, some evidence he's a convert to Judaism, you know, even though he was so ruthless, like we talked about, and bloodthirsty, and being in, you know, having that connection to that area of Jerusalem, too, and even having a hand in the affairs of the temple. Certainly Herod Agrippa the Second would have been familiar with perhaps a key controversy between the Sadducees and Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And we already saw Paul kind of play on that a couple chapters
before.
When
his arrest.
Exactly, when he's arrested.
Yeah.
And really he plays that main teaching, that main doctrine of the resurrection, kind of to pit them against each other in some respects. The Pharisees believing in a resurrection, the Sadducees denying a resurrection.
So he says, you know, they've if they're willing to testify, you know, they will all admit that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So he doesn't grant that there's, you know, two different ways to be a Jew. He really is laying forward that we're the ones that are the faithful ones, the Pharisees. We're the ones who actually held to the promises and strove to live according to the law of God, the strictest party of our religion. And then when he says this, "Now I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." This big hope is a big word in here. He said it twice now. As they earnestly worship night and day. Where in the Old Testament is this resurrection hope made explicit? I mean, can you give us some passages that would help explain why he would speak that way?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think it gets at the heart of the matter here. You know, he doesn't say the reason I'm on trial is because, you know, they accuse me of bringing a Gentile or two into the temple. No, mm-hmm. the reason he's on trial is because what he says about Jesus, ultimately. And especially that resurrection hope that he touches on. You know, certainly one place I would point to in the Old Testament is Job. Especially a scripture read at the committal, when that body is
19,
that body's committed to the ground, and Job talks with that hope of the resurrection, really, mm-hmm. of the resurrection of the dead, seeing with his own eyes, that salvation. Yeah. Yeah, certainly.
I wonder, too, if maybe running in the background here is also Ezekiel 37, mm-hmm. with the dry bones.
The dry bones.
Can these bones live? And, you know, I don't know. You know, why don't you tell me? Then the prophet told, prophesy to these dry bones. And all of a sudden you have this miracle of the bones reconstituting, the bodies reconstituting, mm-hmm. but still not alive till the Spirit comes and fills them. And then they stand on their feet, a vast army. And God makes the promise, I will bring them up from their graves. the God who brings the dead to life. This is the God that's witnessed to in the pages of the Old Testament. One more passage I think that's kind of interesting in that regard. Do you remember when the guy was slain and fell on the bones of Elisha?
Yeah, and he
comes back to life. You know, this is the God who brings brings the dead to life.
Yes.
You think of the number of stories, the story with Elijah, the story with Elisha, each raising by asking God to raise, and him raising a person from the dead. You think of then how the whole of the Old Testament witness really is that this God of order and this God who created a world good and who pronounced it to be tov ma'od, I mean, excessively good, he's not willing to set back and let the whole thing be given over to death. He will bring it through death into life. He didn't bring the death in. We did that. But he will not let death be the end. And Paul sees that as the big hope that you see throughout the entire pages of the Old Testament. Specifically applied to Christ, I think one of the strongest passages is the way that Isaiah 53 reads in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of mm-hmm. life. Mm-hmm. He will see that.
Well, and I think of a Psalm 2, that you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay.
Right, right.
And really, excuse me, going back to Jesus, I mean, he's the first fruits of all this too.
Yeah.
He is the main point here as Paul speaks. And Jesus is risen, and what that means for us then is we too shall rise.
So Zasa says the thing that would have astonished a first century Jew if they really, you know, heard and believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, the first question they would ask is, well, where's everybody else?
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, they got the idea they knew that resurrection was the end of all things. That is how it will end. And so when they see him alive, they're like, but where's the rest of the body? Where's everybody raised together? And that's why in the New Testament, we get this very beautiful word for Jesus as first fruits.
First fruits.
But even so, he is not raised alone. We are very clearly reminded in Matthew that when he was raised from the dead, there were others raised
too
with him, and they were witnesses to his resurrection. So big,
yeah,
big thought there. Okay.
And too, I think I would just go all the way back to creation in some respects. I mean, again, at the gravesite, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And we have this picture of how God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed that breath of life into him. And how if God can do that with Adam, it certainly can do that with all of us who are dust,
right,
in the ground. He can bring us back to life, raise us from the dead.
Yeah, indeed. What about this worship night and day thing? First of all, what a good Jew, night and day, instead of day and night.
Yeah, sure. I think back to the temple sacrifices. So these morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, certain prayers being offered, all these things that are being done really in anticipation of, in hope of, whether they fully realize it or not, you know, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Their promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ.
Very good. So he challenges this last question here, and this is a really important question to answer. Why is it thought incredible, as unbelievable, by any of you, that God raises the dead? How hard is anything too hard for the Lord?
Yeah. God is God. You know, why would that be too incredible for him?
I kind of get with the apostles where, as they were walking along with him, and they see him raise the dead. But when he's dead, they're a little nervous,
mm-hmm,
you know, but he had specifically told them, John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take mm-hmm, it up mm-hmm. again. This command I receive from my Father. So God certainly has the power. I mean, if you grant that there is a supreme being who has created all things, who has, you know, all power, that raising the dead is like no big deal. And as you pointed out, it's the sort of matching miracle to creation itself.
Sure.
If he can create out of nothing, then recreating out of nothing is no big deal.
No big deal. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right. Let's read a little further. Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Comments?
Just Paul here, just I think acknowledging, as he said earlier, he's a Pharisee, you know, in Philippians, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he is so zealous as a Pharisee to silence the name of Jesus Christ, a proclamation of him, that he goes to great lengths to do it. He travels from town to town to do it. He even has a hand in some way in even putting to death Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We have that example, of course, of Stephen earlier in the book of Acts, and Paul present there to hold the cloaks of people as they stone him so they can get a better shot in at this Christian and kill him. So, you know, I think it's interesting here, though, that he locks up many of the saints and puts them in prison.
Mm.
You know, now as a Christian, of course, Paul, he sees those Christians that he put in prison as saints.
The holy ones of God.
Yeah. As the Greek would be translated. Yeah, these holy ones that he imprisoned. You know, that he had a hand in creating martyrs. These individuals died in the faith.
No, of course, this is Luke's recounting of Paul's words on it.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting to remember Paul's own words on it in 1 Timothy. He describes it like this, chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all who were to believe in him for eternal life. I mean, this is, but you know, Paul's saying, he dangles me out there saying, look, if I could give my grace and turn around this wretch, who are you to think that your sins are so big that you can't have your life turned around by my grace as well? I mean, this beautiful statement that Paul does not, he does what I think we're all reticent to do, and that is to hold up himself in the very worst light to let the grace of God shine in his life. And that's what he's doing as he's speaking here in front of the crowd. He's already holding himself up as the man who absolutely got everything wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, and that word blaspheme comes up in that verse you just shared from Timothy.
Yeah.
You know, he talks about wanting Christians to blaspheme, and he, you know, in Timothy, Paul calls himself the blasphemer, you know.
Right.
And the whole point is, you know, like you alluded to, if there's anyone you'd expect to not be a Christian, it is Paul. You know, Hebrew of Hebrews, the persecuting of Christians, but yet we see the power of the word. We see the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Paul's life. And we see that God gives him that gift of faith, creates faith in him from that word that came from Christ himself in Paul's life.
So there's continuity and discontinuity in what Paul is living here. I mean, the continuity is the hope of the resurrection wasn't wrong. That really is the hope of God's people. The thing he was wrong about was thinking that it had not already been begun in Jesus. He really was convinced that wasn't true. And that was the thing that the risen Christ just, you know, shines in glory, knocks him off his high horse, and, you know, brings him to saving faith with this, why are you persecuting me, as we're about to hear.
Yeah. And if there's hope for a sinner like Paul,
who's
persecuting Christians, killing them even, there's hope
for us too.
All sinners, for me, for you, for all of our listeners.
Amen. Well, we are going to go to a short break, and we will be back after these messages.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today is Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. We are in the middle of our chapter here. Devin, any comments on what we, before we go on the first 12 verses?
just
or 11 verses.
Just again to reiterate that. If there's hope for a sinner like Paul, persecutor of Christians, if there's a hope of forgiveness, of faith, then there's hope for each one of us as sinners. And even, I think, to think of those in our lives who may, in certain ways, persecute Christians. You know, maybe yeah. make fun of them, poke fun at them. Maybe they claim to be agnostic or an atheist, an outright atheist. There's hope for them, too. They're not beyond the power of God's word. They're not beyond the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul is a prime example of that. If there's hope for him, there's hope for anyone.
And we even sing it, right? In the church, we have this great, great hymn, Chief of Sinners,
oh, yeah,
though
yeah.
I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. Right. All right. Well, which has a really fun bass line. Okay. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Oh my, there is so, so very much there. Maybe first want to let's dwell for a second on the fact that the light that Saul sees, he identifies as actually brighter than the brightest light in our entire experience.
Yeah.
He goes there, that light was brighter than the sun. You know, we would probably speak of this as the uncreated light. This is Christ himself showing himself as the light of light.
Yeah. Yeah, and to even imagine what that must have been like, and the one other connection I think of is the Mount of Transfiguration.
Transfiguration,
and that light
right?
That's present there, and just a glimpse of God's glory.
Yeah, I mean, I think of the Transfiguration as just, where is that in the Lord of the Rings where Gandalf moves in such a way they can sort of glimpse underneath his robe the white light, the white power that's in him, and that's just picture on Transfiguration, they just get a crack of that sunlight that just blows them away. Yeah. And Paul, I mean, I think at this moment Paul doesn't get a crack; he gets the whole thing. It just there he is in his glory shining upon him,
and it's so overwhelming it blinds him.
Blinds him. And speaking to him, why are you persecuting me? I think this is vital to get this. I think Paul teaches, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, about the church as the body of Christ, because he thought long and hard about what Jesus said to him on the road. Paul was not persecuting Christ in the sense that he was attacking him. He was forever beyond any kind of attack.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ took everything done to his own as having been done to him.
Yeah. As the body of Christ.
The body.
The church.
Of Christ.
Yeah.
All right. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, pastors. Thank you for taking the call. You know, I'm a scientist, and I like a previous program this morning where he made a point about how the science is subordinate to theology. Day is one rotation of the Earth on its axis, right?
Yeah.
And the orbit of the Earth around the sun is a revolution or a year, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What's the scientific definition for a week?
I'm sure it must be millions of years. No, exactly. It's the collection from the one seven to the next seven.
Exactly, and it's only biblically defined.
Right.
And I'd like your thoughts on Genesis 1:5 and Romans 1:9 in reference to night and day. Jew or Gentile, a day begins at midnight.
Well, not midnight, sunset. Yeah, it begins at darkness.
Jew.
Begins at darkness, yeah.
Yeah, but what I'm suggesting to you is the night always precedes the day,
mm-hmm.
with respect to a day.
Right.
And we have, this wonderful word that I think of that Old Testament passage is too light a thing that he would just save
the Israel. Jews, right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Paul had these oracles of God, and he gave them to the Gentiles, and we have this word in our hands. Is our God amazing?
He is amazing. He is amazing. Thank you, Jan, for calling in. Any comments or thoughts, Pastor?
Well, I the idea of a week, this reckoning of time, it is fascinating, and it is rooted, in, as far as I know, in creation itself, those 6 days of creation, then on that seventh day when God rests, and since that time, and even today, still that same reckoning of time.
The repeated sevens, I always like to think of it, they're like a river carrying you towards death. On one of those days, you're going to die.
Yeah.
One of those days, you will die.
Yeah.
But this should not fill you with dismay, because on the first of those days, he who died on the sixth day and rested on the seventh day burst the tomb on the first day, and light shone, uncreated light, from the grave, he who is light of light, the one who appeared to Paul in this passage. And this fills his people with joy and great hope. Look at the way the Lord Jesus challenged. I mean, this is, I think, the biggest section where Paul actually gives the words of Jesus to him.
Mm-hmm.
In that moment. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet. I have appointed you for this purpose, to serve as a minister, a servant. I would translate that minister, and a minister and a witness, and to the things of which you've seen in me, all the stuff that's happened already, and to what's still going to happen, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles. In other words, it's going to be bad. This is the fuller expression of, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And look at what he says is why this happens. I'm sending you to these Gentiles so that you can open their eyes. The irony, Paul, at this moment, blinded.
Yeah.
I'm sending you out to open eyes.
Yeah.
And what is the opening of the eyes? So that they turn from darkness to light, that they turn from the power of Satan to God. And what's the purpose? What's it all deriving toward? Ivy, what's the heart, core, and center?
Oh, Jesus, so that they might have faith in me, so Jesus says.
And receive forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is an important point on, you know, what is it that sanctifies? Not your effort. I always like to say, a moral effort is the result of sanctification, not the cause.
Not the cause, yeah.
And so here you see that Jesus says what sanctifies, what sets you apart, what fills you with the holiness of God, it's faith, faith in me. Because he's the forgiver of sins. And this is how Paul is going to finally preach him. This to me is like, so Paul got all of Romans and Galatians right from Jesus' own lips at the moment of the conversion.
Yeah, and this is the third time that conversion is spoken of, is recorded here in Acts. And I think it's interesting to see what Paul chooses to emphasize as he retells this yet again in front of now King Agrippa II and this crowd.
Mm-hmm.
And he focuses not on his own blindness. He doesn't even mention his own blindness.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't even mention Ananias. But he focuses on his mission, the mission that Christ has given to him, to open the eyes of the blind, to give light to those in darkness, deliver from Satan to faith in Christ. And he emphasizes that in front of this crowd.
Yeah. There's so many echoes here of later things in the epistles, too. I mean, I think about, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. I say, whoa. So many of the things that Paul will later unpack seems to come from meditating on the words that the Lord spoke directly to him in this calling to be an apostle.
Comes from Jesus. Think this line, too, that's unique to this retelling is, why are you kicking against the goad?
What's a goad?
Too. So a goad, a stick that's used to guide, to prod an animal. Probably the most famous use of a goad in the Bible is in the book of Judges. You have Shamgar, the judge, who kills, I think it was 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So it said guide animals. And so Paul kicking against the goad, against God's guidance, against Jesus himself, resisting that word of God, resisting the Savior, opposing Jesus. And the thing is, it's futile. It's futile for an animal to kick against a goad. You know, they're never going to win. And here it's futile for Paul, too. Right? Yeah. Kicking against the goad. And I think sometimes we're goad kickers too in our own life, resisting that word of God, especially sometimes his word of law. Or maybe we know goad kickers in our life, people that resist Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And again, Jesus doesn't give up on Paul here, on Saul. And he's not beyond Christ or beyond the work of the Holy Spirit. Neither are those other goad kickers that we may know.
Mm. Yeah. Oh, the way you put that reminded me of, this is probably saying it the wrong way, maybe not. I don't know. I like to say, no one's ever really broken one of the Ten Commandments. You can break yourself against them, but they themselves are solid.
Oh, they remain standing,
you know,
right?
As the Lord's goad, if you will. You can't fight. You can't win. I mean, it'd be like somebody jumping off the top of the Empire. I almost said World Trade Center. Lord have mercy. Jumping off the top of the Empire State Building and saying, I don't believe in the in the law of gravity anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what you believe about the law of gravity. You're going to go splat if you do that. And we go splat when we go against the Ten Commandments. They don't break. But we can dash ourselves to pieces
against the goad.
Yeah. All right, let's read a little further, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I'm going to stop there. Okay, this is something that shows you a lot about Paul. Who are you? I am the Lord Jesus. What do you want me to do? I'm doing it. and off he goes to do it. He, as zealous as he was for his Pharisaic keeping of the law, so zealous is he for the task that the Lord Jesus yes. lays on him. I remember that Dr. Nagel always said that Luther was a whole hogger. And I think that's a great description of St. Paul. He's a whole hogger. He, you know, if he's in, he's not he's in with in. Some piece of him. He is all in. And as we saw in his dealings with John Mark, maybe not terribly tolerant of those whom he regards as not being quite as in as that he thinks they should mm-hmm. be. So he describes this declaring in Damascus, declaring in Judea, and going to the Gentiles and all and Jerusalem. He makes clear that everywhere he goes, he has one message, and this message is repent,
repent,
turn, shuv, turn to God. I mean, perform deeds in keeping with repentance. We would call that the new obedience, mm-hmm. right? Would you unpack that a little bit? Because I think that's something that people nowadays squirm at, but it's a real constant theme of the New Testament. I mean, think about how often Paul and Titus will say, you know, exhort the people, remind them to be devoted mm-hmm. to good works. I mean, that's an important piece of the equation.
Sure.
They are not what save you. They are the gift of living out the salvation.
Yeah.
to say, well, I repent, but I don't need to worry about anything I do mm-hmm, is like worry about what you do. What do you be worried about? Instead, use these good deeds to be of service to your neighbor. It's the joy of the new life he's called you into.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
Oh, yeah. The good deeds that we do aren't the cause of our salvation. They're the result of our salvation.
Yeah.
And that message of repent, that's the message of the prophets. That's the mention of John the Baptist. That's the message of Jesus Christ to turn, that change of heart, that turning from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ, that transformation.
Yeah.
And then those deeds in keeping with repentance. You know, I think of us too, that we would, as the baptized people of God, would daily repent,
mm-hmm.
Put to death that old sinful self, and live as a new creation, a new person in Christ Jesus.
I mean, it used to be shown liturgically in baptism that they, you know, literally when you, in the part of the renunciations, you know, do you renounce the devil? Yes. And all his works? Yes. And all his ways or all his pomps? Yes. This was said facing one direction. And then literally you converted.
This
you
visual
turned
turning.
To the light, to the east. You know, this was done to the west, the place of the setting sun of darkness. They mm-hmm. turned to the east, the place of the rising sun of light. And there, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is confessed the other direction. And so that's not just a ceremony at the moment of baptism. That's the content of the fight of the mm-hmm, Christian life mm-hmm. from that time on to turn from that, from the darkness to the light.
To the light. And as long as we're talking sacraments, I think the Lord's Supper too, as we come before the altar in repentance, receiving forgiveness, that's our prayer too, that we would live as that new person, mm-hmm. that forgiven person in Christ, strengthened and sustained through that body and blood of Christ.
Strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in
fervent love toward one another.
There's the heart of it, right? Let's read a little further then. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
So Paul's saying he's really proclaiming what the Old Testament scriptures say. He's not saying anything new. No, he's just proclaiming what they said about the Messiah, about the Christ. We talked about Isaiah 53 earlier and
that's
suffering.
Big.
And certainly here, he's just proclaiming that Christ has fulfilled that. No, he's nothing new. No, this is the one that's been promised from Genesis 3 on. And here he is. He's the fulfillment.
Right. And also, I think of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69.
Oh, yeah, and the list goes on and on. Yeah,
there's Zechariah. I mean, there's so many places where we have a very clear, now I'll strike the shepherd. I mean, this is big. It's a very big theme from the Old Testament that the Messiah actually suffers humiliation and death.
So, yes.
All right. Yeah. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." I'll stop there.
Yeah.
Okay, I mean, this is an amazing moment where Festus says, what you're proposing is irrational.
Mm-hmm.
And you've studied so much, you've lost your mind. And Paul comes back with this insistence that what he is saying is not only not irrational, but look at what he says there. It's true and rational words.
Logikos,
right? And so this, Jan talked about, what do you do when one, how do we put this? In theology, right, we distinguish between a magisterial and a ministerial use of reason. And we would argue that a magisterial use of reason is actually an irrational use of reason. Mm-hmm. It's to try to use the mind of man to reject the mind of God.
Yeah.
What we recognize with a ministerial use of reason is there are certain things that you're not going to be able to wrap your mind around. And for those things which God reveals to you, you need to take that mind of yours and submit it to the mind of God. And then you will find out that that's truly rational. Mm-hmm. I think back to a statement. Was it Lewis or Chesterton? I can't remember which one. The problem with men when they no longer believe the faith is not that they don't believe anything. It's that they'll believe everything. I mean, they begin accepting all kinds of things that are simply irrational.
Yeah.
And they hold on to those things.
Yeah, and they fill the void where God isn't there with something else. Well, I think of Hebrews 11, you know, that by faith we believe that the universe was created at God's command, God's word, that what exists was created out of nothing. And so I think that's a great example of, we can't comprehend it with our minds, but yeah, by faith we believe that. Yeah, we believe God. We take him at his word.
Keep talking, because I want to find this passage.
And I think, sure. No, I like how Festus even interrupts and shouts, "You are out of your mind." And, just to echo what Paul would writes in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then he goes on, "Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So all this talk about Jesus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture seems folly, at least to Festus here. But we shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah.
Again, look in the words of Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 1. Almost too good to be true, believed to be folly.
Yeah, and this really drives home the thing that Regensburg, when Benedict was the Pope, had this long discussion about the nature of reason and the importance of actually recognizing the role of reason in the Christian faith. And I do not think he was wrong in the way that he laid that out. He's basically pointing out true rationality is in harmony with the sacred scriptures. Now, you know, people, we went on to Luther and say, he talks about, you know, that whore reason, and he speaks that way, not about true reason, but about that reason that sets itself up over and against God and in judgment on him. But the true rationality comes from submission to the sacred scriptures, which is why Luther says, you know, wherever the sacred scriptures rule, there you actually have there is the nursery of the church, and there you will have true learning. And where they don't rule, there, he says, you have nothing but the devil putting his nose in the door. He says our high schools of higher learning become totally warped where the word of God does not rule in them.
Sure. Well, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised when science and medicine, you know, makes discoveries and they're compatible with what we already know as Christians, right? Well, of course. Yeah, no surprise here. Sure. Yeah, of course. It's going to jive with the creation account. Yeah.
And we ignore things like, Copernicus being a devout Lutheran Christian. And I mean, you just go down the line it was a monk, right, who discovered the whole genetic things with Gregor Mendel. You find that the church has always had a very great interest in studying, as we would say, the book of nature. We know that no knowledge from the book of nature can save you, but we recognize that this is a wonderful thing by which we can also come to know some things about God, although we can't have saving knowledge through it.
Yep.
All right, let's finish out the chapter then. So King Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Yeah. You know, I think that's interesting. So Agrippa answers Paul's question with a question, right? He kind of deflects his question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa says, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" He deflects. Well, could Paul convince him in such a short time to be a Christian? Of course he could. You know what? It's not Paul's doing. It's the work of God, of course. But I think of the thief on the cross, for instance.
Right.
In such a short time,
it doesn't necessarily take a long time.
No, I mean, it doesn't.
You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. And, so many examples.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
The Philippian jailer.
Yes.
Yeah.
And, you know, and some of those, yes, miraculous as they are, that still at the root, it's always the same thing that gives faith. It's always that faith that comes from hearing that word of Christ.
Isn't it striking that, I mean, his challenge to Agrippa is, do you believe the prophets? Mm-hmm. Do you believe the word? I know you do.
Yeah.
You know? And can you imagine being Agrippa at that moment and thinking, you know, I'm about to get nailed.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, that's why he doesn't answer.
Yeah, right. In fact, he doesn't answer the question. He totally asks another question instead,
exactly.
Which is what you do when you don't want to answer a question posed to you, right? You ask another question. So when they conclude he's innocent, we have, you know, just all these parallels between the trial of Paul and the trial of our Lord.
Oh, yeah.
And innocent, yes. Not guilty, nothing deserving death. And yet he's going to be handed over to the Roman authority, to Caesar, where we, of course, know he will end up dying as a witness to this faith and doing so joyfully because he knows that the one to whom he is witnessing is indeed the defeat of death, the forgiveness of the sins of the world, and the gift of a kingdom of light to those who sit in darkness.
And you know, what I find so amazing about this account, too, is that Paul has this opportunity here. He's before these leaders, before the king, and he could have used this opportunity to kind of talk his way out of it, gain his own freedom. But instead, he uses this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his main concern here, even in this context.
Which is a joyous thing with St. Paul. Thank you so much, Pastor Clark, for sharing the good word with us today. Remember, this show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off.